If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's amazing when someone tries to prepare a lesson, or you think that you know where you're going over the course of a series, and then lo and behold, in God's good providence, things seem to get changed. Well, this morning's message, in part, has been gleaned, I won't use the word inspired, but instigated. I am currently reading a book by Pastor John MacArthur entitled Think Biblically, Recovering a Christian Worldview. And in here, he deals with marriage and divorce. He deals with creation evolution. He deals with the homosexual lesbian situation and other topics. And he deals with them in the light of a biblical worldview. How do you look biblically upon divorce, marriage, remarriage, the lesbian slash homosexual slash transsexual type lifestyle? How does the church handle that? While reading through this particular book about the past several weeks, this morning's message has been instigated by a portion of that book that I have read. And this morning I would like to ask the congregation another question. Last week I asked you all, how well do you see? Well, being prompted by the Spirit of God, I have a second question to pose to us. And that is this: have you been reconciled to your God? Have you been reconciled to your God? This is part one. Just 4 points. The first point this morning, and then in the worship hour, the 3 points, and then the conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, may I be allowed in your audience to read verses 14 to 21. Paul, once again, writing to a congregation that was laced with troubles, laced with problems. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Get that. The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he, Christ, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Beloved, may I get just a few steps ahead of myself this morning based on verses 15. When you and I become a Christian, we forfeit the title deed to our lives. The Bible says there in verses 15 that once you become a believer, you and I are no longer to live from that point on the rest of our lives simply wrapped up in our own world. But we are to live unto Christ because of two things. He died for us and rose for us. Verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, this is one of those verses that I was told to memorize 30 plus moons ago. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Here's how it reads with the Greek text as far as the verb tenses. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are continually passing away. Behold, all things are continually becoming new. That's the tense in the Greek. The verbs here are continual action. Meaning that when a person is genuinely saved, the sinner walks into this new relationship with his God with all the prior baggage of his lost worldly condition. And I want you saints to be well guarded and well instructed. When you become a believer, it doesn't mean that every evil desire, every evil passion, every little foible, Every little idiosyncrasy that makes you tick is automatically corrected on the spot. That's why you have to work out your sanctification. Not to get saved, but because since you are saved, you are now a new creature, and therefore old habits must go by the wayside in the process of time, and then you replace bad habits with new habits, which are to be worked out in the course of time. Can you see that in that verse? And that's great comfort for you saints. It doesn't mean that you become sinless the moment that you receive Christ as Lord and Savior. But all of us enter into our salvation experience with all the prior baggage that we brought into that relationship with our new God. And by giving yourself over to the means of grace, things like lying, anger, cheating, stealing, womanizing, gazing at other things, and lusting, coveting, those things you and I have to wrestle with, and then replace them with honesty, truth, love, which is unconditional, bridling our mouth and tongue, tapping that anger, working and no longer stealing. You get the picture? That's what that verse means. And all things are of God, who had reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and had given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or to witness, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us, the church, the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he had made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who, Christ, knew no sin, that we, former sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. In a previous sermon, I asked us all, how well do you see? That particular sermon was gleaned by considering Jesus, who, while standing still and with compassion, lovingly healed two blind men of their physical blindness. Additionally, we were able to draw some very important truths related to that miracle, which demonstrate both Jesus' divinity and his divine power to both create and to heal. For instance, number one, beloved, when Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus of his blindness, we learn spiritually that God saves sinners because of his great love towards us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Well, how did he demonstrate that love? He sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction of our iniquities. I hold in my hand the holy book of Islam. This is a copy of the Quran. Two things very unique about the book. Number one, the God of Islam is never referred to as Father. And secondly, the God of the Quran is never said to love his subjects. And that's where it belongs. The God of Islam is never referred to in that entire holy book as Father. And not once in that book does Allah tell us that he loves us. The second thing that we gleaned last week was that the sincere and honest cry of the sinner, when that cry, that honest cry, is directed to the only source which can save, it avails much. Those two blind men were out there crying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the Bible says that Jesus stood still. And with compassion and with love, sprinkled and drenched with mercy and grace, Jesus says, "What will you have me to do for you? Lord, that we might see." And Jesus told them, "So as your faith is, see." And they were able to see. And the first thing they were able to see was the blessed face of the one who healed them. The third thing that we learned last week was the blind men had sufficient knowledge of who Jesus was. They called him Son of David. And beloved, let's put this in its proper perspective. They were both naturally handicapped with blindness. They couldn't read any of the Old Testament scriptures. All they had was their hearing. And somehow, some way, those two blind men who were begging by the wayside, waiting for a coin or two to drop in their cup so they can scrape another meal, somehow, some way, they had picked up, either through the conversation of the multitudes, Jesus was coming. Somehow, some way, they had heard all of his miraculous miracles. And though they were blind physically, they were not blind spiritually. And when Jesus came walking by that day, and they were told by the crowd, "Jesus is walking by," they immediately cried. They took their faith and they cried to the only source that could solve their remedy that they needed. And that was all despite. They also called him Lord. They had a rudimentary and elementary understanding that this preacher, this prophet of Galilee, was more than just a man. Not only was he the son of David, pointing to his royalty, that there was the blood of David flowing through his veins, but he was also the promised Messiah. And secondly, they acknowledged him as Master. They acknowledged him as the Almighty. They acknowledged him and they submitted to him as Sovereign. You and you alone can heal these blinded eyes. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. And sinner friend, when you cry out with sincerity and honesty of heart, and you take that faith, though it be small as a grain of mustard seed, and you shoot that faith to Christ, it avails a whole lot. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved, but you're concerned. Oh, my sinner friend, you cry out. Or maybe you're a young believer here this morning, and like the psalmist, you're going through much trouble and much anguish of soul. Then you cry out. Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe that doctor's given you but just a few months to live. Well, then you cry out. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with sin and you're struggling with doubts and fears and you really want a closer relationship with your Heavenly Father through Christ by the Scriptures, then you cry out. Maybe you're here this morning and you know what it is to go through a broken relationship. And now God has reunited you with someone else in a new relationship and you don't want that relationship to ever be severed, then you cry out. You cry out. The fourth thing that we learned last week was that true saving faith will persevere. True saving faith is alive and true saving faith is active. Listen to me carefully this morning. True saving faith will not be hindered, nor will it be deterred from working itself out in the life of one who has truly been awakened by grace. Did not the crowd tell the two blind men, "Be still, Jesus is passing by"? Jesus doesn't need to hear you belly aching by the side of the road because of your blindness. They had faith, true God-wrought faith. How do I know? Because when they were told to keep silent, they cried out all the more. That's a sign of true, living, active faith. And wonder of wonders, when I begin to remember the scriptures, there was another time when there was a woman, a Syrophoenician woman. She was a pure Gentile dog. And her daughter was sick. And she knew that only Jesus could solve her daughter's illness. And there was a great crowd. And she was pressing through the crowd. She was just digging through that crowd. And then she comes to Jesus. And she pleads for mercy. And on the surface it seems that Jesus was very disrespectful to her. He called her the dog, not me. Referring to her being a Gentile. And Jesus told that woman, I wasn't sent to the dogs. I came here simply for the house of Israel. And she cried out all the more. She was all the more persistent. She was all the more bulldoggish. You know what she told Jesus? Yes, Lord. I agree. But even the dogs get a few crumbs from their master's table. And Jesus said, go, your daughter's healed. Persistent faith. Then I think of another story of a little man. He was a shrimp. Little Zacchaeus, the despised tax collector. Apparently he was not a very tall man. And there was another crowd. And Jesus was passing by. And he wanted to see Jesus so bad, but everybody was 5 foot, 6 foot tall. This poor guy was a shrimp. He had true, active faith that would not be deterred. How do I know? He climbed up a tree. And when Jesus passed by, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to abide in your house today. Not just the physical house with food and drink. I'm going to abide here in your heart. Zacchaeus was not going to let the crowd deter him from seeing Jesus. The crowd was not going to deter him from getting a good look at Christ and plead for mercy. What about the woman with the issue of blood? Bleeding for 30 some odd years, wasting all of her money, all of her premiums being paid to doctors who couldn't heal her. And there was another crowd. Isn't that amazing? Everything about these crowds and these multitudes, all these obstacles being placed in front of her. And she was grubbing through that crowd, my dear friends. And then she said, if I only but touch the hem of this garment, I'll be healed of this bloody disease. How do I know she had true active living faith? She was bulldoggish. She was persistent. She was not going to get no for an answer. She pursued Christ. Now when she touched him, what does your Bible say? Jesus stood still and he said, virtue has gone out of me. And the disciple says, my word, Lord, everybody's bunched around you. What do you mean, who's touched me? And this poor woman with an issue of blood, who in the eyes of the Jews would have been considered just like a leper, ceremoniously unclean. Our blessed Lord stooped in love, touched, and sent her home with a whole body. Fifth thing we learned last week, true saving faith always follows the master in the way. After Jesus healed those men, it didn't say, it doesn't tell us that they looked back at Jesus and said, thank you, now we're going to live the rest of our lives to ourselves and we're just going to live it up because now we're able to see. My Bible says they simply follow Jesus in the way. Because now they found themselves with a new master. Well, beloved, I would like to ask us all another question this morning. Have you been reconciled to your God? Have you been reconciled to your God. And when I use the words your God, I'm implying the fact that everybody in this congregation, lost or saved, when you were marvelously fashioned by the hand of God in your mother's womb, and when you passed through the birth canal, or whether you came out of your mother's womb through a cesarean section, when you left that cavity within your mother, you came out as an image bearer of God. Turn to James chapter 3. Watch this. James chapter 3. Even though that image has been tainted and tarnished by sin, everybody in this room, even to include Mr. Hitler, Mr. Mussolini, even to include Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, and the town drunk, and you this morning, you are an image bearer of God. Look at James chapter 3. May I invite your attention to verses 8 and 9 for proof of this? James here is dealing with that piece of baloney that's caught between the upper and lower jaw, which contains our teeth. That little piece of baloney, that little piece of salami that gets you and I into trouble. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Have you been on the receiving end of a little deadly poison coming from a slab of baloney in the throat of another person? Or sadder yet, has somebody been on the receiving end of our poison that has flown out of our tongue? Therewith bless we God, James says, on one vein we can use our tongue to bless God, even the Father. And therewith curse we men, get this, which are, present tense, made after the similitude or the image of God. So when I badmouth somebody with that piece of salami, I'm badmouthing God, in a sense. Because that person still retains the image of God. And when someone takes their piece of salami and waggles that tongue back at you with slander and lies, unfounded lies, ungrounded accusations, they're also attacking God as well, because you are an image bearer of God. So, beloved, once again, my question here is this. Have you been reconciled to your God? Is everybody in this room sitting and standing with the calm reality that I have been reconciled with the one whose image I bear stamped in me? Well, beloved, in John MacArthur's book that I alluded to, according to Pastor John MacArthur, this particular question I'm asking you is, quote, at the very heart of the gospel, unquote. John MacArthur also says about this particular passage, 2 Corinthians 5, that I read in your audience, that this passage this morning sets forth the central meaning of Christ's life and death in no uncertain terms. And in the final analysis, according to Pastor John, to be a Christian, according to John MacArthur and the Bible, is, quote, to be a sinner who's been reconciled to, by, and with your God. I want to ask you a question. Have you been reconciled to your God? Well, beloved, in this morning's message, in this particular text, I want to pull out of this text four monumental biblical truths that are found in our passage this morning. And with the few minutes left in the Sunday school hour, I would like to unfold, with your assistance, the first truth. Are you ready? Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Have that passage available. You may want to put a little piece of paper, something, maybe a little bookmark, and put it on that page, because we're going to be dancing around some of the verses here, so I want you to see the verses, but try to have that particular passage ready, available to flip back. Four monumental truths this morning I would like to tackle in our audience. And beloved, here's the first one. Is your mind prepared to receive truth? Are you a teachable student of God's Word? And if by chance you're here this morning and you've never truly biblically trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, do I have your undivided attention? Because, my dear friend, this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of eternity. This goes beyond paying the bills and keeping a home and maintaining a job, my friend. Everybody in this room is going to spend eternity somewhere. And this life that we're now living will come to an end. Here's the first truth. Sinners are reconciled and restored to a new relationship by the will of God, never, never by the will of man. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 18a. And all things are of God. Look at verse 18 of our text. And all things are of God, who, look at the pronoun who. The pronoun who goes back to God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is very humbling for the Adamic man. This is very, very humbling and very, very obnoxious and very, very offensive to a man who's in Adam and who's not receptive to biblical truth. According to that portion of our text, it is God who does the reconciling. And he does that reconciliation through his Son. We as sinners, listen to me, we as the offending party, we who are enemies by nature, birth, and choice, we initiate nothing in this transaction of reconciliation. It is God. It is God who not only conceived this great plan of salvation, but it is God who goes so far as to initiate it on our behalf. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians. Be prepared to do a little flipping because I want you to see the verses so you can take your notes, so you can go home with an open Bible and put me to the test. Ephesians chapter 1. May I read verses 3 to 5 in your audience here this morning? And I want you to look at the verses. If you're here this morning and you're saved, my dear friends, what I'm about to read to you is to be comfort. It is not to make your head swell up 9 times sizes bigger than what it is. If you're here this morning and you're lost, this is your hope. This is the grounds by which, like the blind man, you cry out to the object in heaven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice, blessings originate in heaven. Blessings do not originate on earth. Blessings flow from the top down. Blessings never go from the bottom up. Blessings trickle down. Blessings are outpoured. Blessings flow from the very throne of God. According as he had chosen us in him. When was this great scheme concocted? Where was this great plan of eternal salvation devised? Before the foundation of the world. If you're here this morning and you're saved, Jesus did not set his love upon you. God did not initiate the plan of reconciliation the day that you got saved. No, no, no. God did not initiate reconciliation. God did not initiate your salvation the day you came out of your mother's womb. No, no, no. God not even initiated this great scheme when Jesus hung on a Roman tree for your ungodly soul, nor buried, nor did he, and when he rose from the grave, no, no, no. This great scheme of salvation was not even devised when God called Father Abraham out of his idolatrous past. This great scheme of salvation was devised in the heart and the mind, my dear friends, of the triune Godhead before the first angel even was created, before the world and the universe were created, before God flung the stars in space, before God made our solar system, before God put one blade of grass upon this solid ground that we call earth. My dear friend, my Bible tells me, if you're here this morning, God chose to set His love on you. God chose to reconcile you before the foundation of this world. You know why there's comfort for that, my dear child of God? Listen to me. Listen. One reason why you can never lose your salvation is because you never earned it. And nor did you work for it. It was a gift given to you by God the Father when you weren't even born. That's the crux of total security. Now that doesn't give you and I an open checkbook to live like hell because I'm heaven bound. Or I'm one of God's elect. If you think that way, I question whether you've even been the recipient of grace. But if you're here this morning and you have doubts and concerns about your relationship with God, if your faith is aimed in Christ, if you are resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ, if you, my dear friend, are holding on to Christ like the blind men on the side of the road who cried, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. If your faith is focused on Him, not yourself, not your church attendance, not your baptism, not all your do-gooding, then my dear friend, you can never lose your salvation. Listen to me, listen to me. God's love for you will never grow more and never grow less. Do you realize that God loves His people with all the love that He can muster and He can give? And even on your bad days, He still loves you. Read on. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Look at the last phrase. According to the good pleasure of His will. Why did God choose me? I don't know. Simply for His own good pleasure. I told you about the story one day when an old lady came up to Brother Spurgeon. And boy, she was wrestling with Romans chapter 9. You read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, my dear friend, and it's going to basically knock you down unless you have a seatbelt attached to your chair. And she comes up to Pastor Spurgeon and she says, I got some real conflicts with Romans chapter 9. And Brother Spurgeon says, well, what's the problem, sweetheart? That little passage, Esau have I hated. Oh, that troubles me. And Pastor Spurgeon says, oh, my good lady, I have no problem with that at all. I have no problem with that. He goes, honey, what really bothers me is Jacob have I loved. That really bothers me because there was nothing in Jacob commendable at all. He was a wheeler, he was a dealer, he was a schemer, he was a backbiter, he was a liar, he was a cheat. And Esau was no better. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The sovereignty of God. What an awesome God. But if you're here this morning and you're truly concerned for your soul, this is the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Blind Bartimaeus, keep still. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. Shut up, blind Bartimaeus. Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on my soul. Stifle yourself, blind Bartimaeus. Jesus don't have time for you. Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on my soul. And all of heaven stops. And God the Creator condescends and looks upon a beggar wrapped in rags, blinded. What will you have me to do, Lord, that I might see? As your faith is, so be it. And again, my dear friends, allow me a little emotion. When blind Bartimaeus flooded those eyes, he stared back into the face of an almighty God. And the only reaction he could have was, I'm going to follow him in the way. So my question this morning is this, congregation. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been reconciled to God? And then look at verse 11 and 12 of our passage in Ephesians 1. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. My dear friends, there is one of those major passages in Ephesians chapter 1. You can't get around it. You can't erase it. You can't modify it. Please don't change it. Please don't water it down. If you're here this morning and you know that you are a blood-bought child of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the good news is, my dear friend, he set his love upon you before you were ever born. God the Father chose simply due to his own prerogative to set his gazing love upon you, and in turn he gave you to the Son. And when the Son came to earth, he bore your name etched in his bosom with a pen with a diamond tip. And when they fastened him to his tree, you were fastened to his heart. And every blow that he received, that was meant for you. The beating and the buffeting of his cheeks, that should have been you. And the cat-o'-nine whips that shredded his back were probably his organs hanging out. That was meant for you. And when he took the cup of hell and he drank it to the brim, you should have drank that. And when they buried him, you were there. And when he arose that morning, that third morning, you were there. Listen to me, church. And where he sits, you sit. At the Father's right hand. How more secure do you need, friend? How much more security do you need? Well, beloved, this great scheme of salvation, this idea that it is God who initiates reconciliation, it is God who not only designed it, but, beloved, God goes one step further. He initiates it because by nature and by birth and by choice, none of us will ever move to God unless God makes the first move. Genesis 3, 7 to 9. Our first parents in the garden, they rebelled against the word of God. They disobeyed the word of God. They trampled upon the goodness and the grace and the provisions of God as they believed the lies and the slander of the evil one. They kind of made the assumption that God was holding back. God was not really being fair and upfront with them, with this garden. They could eat of everything but one tree, its fruit. And the devil was able to put into our grandmother's thinking, God is holding back. God is being mean. God is being vindictive. And besides, God didn't really mean what he said. Sounds like a whole lot of translators today, doesn't it? God really didn't mean what he said. You shall not die. And by the way, Grandmother Eve, when you do partake of this fruit, you will be just like God. And you will run your life, and nobody can be the master of your soul but you. And that lie is being bought off every day, my friends. And they fell. And then, but beloved, it wasn't Adam and Eve running out to God saying, we're sorry, forgive us. It wasn't Adam and Eve running outside those bushes saying, dear Jehovah, have mercy on us. The Bible says when God walked into the cool of the garden that afternoon, shortly after they fell, they heard his voice. The voice that was once pleasurable. The voice that was once welcomed. The voice that was once desired now became a voice of judgment. Now became a voice of fear. Now became a voice of enmity and hostility, and they ran and they hid and they sewed fig leaves on just the bare parts. That's man-made religion. Just cover the bare necessities, the bare essentials. And then we have God's first question. Adam, where are you? God didn't ask that question because God was stupid. God wanted Adam to own up. Is there an Adam here this morning, hiding in a bush? Maybe you're here this morning and you have no time for God. You have other earthly pursuits that are more important than your never, never dying eternal soul. Adam, where are you? And that question is still being asked from heaven to every son of Adam today. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you hiding? Adam, why are you there? Adam, why are you doing that? And in verse 21, I've shared this before. It said, and the Lord God made coats of skins, and he clothed Adam and Eve. God took an innocent victim, an animal, and it was God who shed blood first, not Cain. Ooh. God was the one who first shed blood in Genesis, not man. And God slit that throat, blood flowed, and from the skins of that animal, God said, those fig leaves have to go. That man-made religion got to go. These man-made traditions got to go. This man-made ism has to go. And God clothed them. And the word in the Hebrew for clothed means literally from top to bottom. God covered their nakedness. God initiated that, not Adam. This was also demonstrated, my dear friends, when God called Father Abraham. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians, and let me show you a verse that maybe you didn't know about Father Abraham. Go to Joshua 24. Find 2 Corinthians 5. Just find, put your hand there, put a thumb there. But go all the way back to Joshua 24. Maybe you've never seen this passage. Beloved, if you've never had the opportunity of reading through the Old Testament, I highly recommend that you do so. Turn to Joshua 24. And may I be allowed in your gracious audience and in your gracious presence to read something that maybe you didn't know about Father Abraham before he left home. And before he begins his journey in what later on became the promised land. Joshua 24. Look at this passage maybe you've never read before. Look at verses 2 to 5. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. Beloved, look at the next phrase. And they served other gods. Did you know that Abram was an idolater? before Genesis 11 and 12, before God called him. Look what God says. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to all which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. Did you ever know that about Abraham? According to what archaeologists tell us, Abraham came from what is called Ur of the Chaldeans. And by recent excavations, some of these excavations of this area go back into the 1800s, early 1900s, they found out that one of the chief gods that was worshipped by Father Abraham before he was called out by God was the moon goddess. She was the head deity, was the moon goddess. Beloved, Abraham was not out there in Ur of Chaldees with an application form to become the father of the faithful. Father Abraham was not way back there in Ur of the Chaldeans begging God to become the father of a new nation and to inherit a strip of land called the Holy Land. He was getting up 9 to 5 working, a man of means, a man of wealth, a man of great prosperity. And every day he was going down to the shrine of the moon goddess to pay his homage to a divinity that never existed. Beloved, it was God who initiated that relationship, not Abraham. And also, too, did you notice in the passage who initiated reconciliation and who initiated deliverance? Was it Israel begging God to send a Savior? Or was it God calling Moses and telling Moses, you are going to be my Savior and my deliverer from my covenantal people? Which one was it? It wasn't this one. Even when God called Moses, that was God initiating reconciliation. That was God initiating salvation. That was God initiating the restoration of a relationship with an ancient people who were slaves in Egypt for some 430 years, my friend. And these people were picking up the Egyptian way of living. And to prove this, at the base of Mount Sinai, when Moses was long past 40 days up there, and the people got very concerned, they told Aaron to make them a golden calf to lead them back to Egypt. That is proof that the Israelites in Egypt for the 430 years, many of them had assimilated Egyptian thinking. And it was God who initiated that reconciliation. Well, beloved, the clock is telling me I have to close. Listen to this. Before I proceed to the second great truth in the following hour, the word reconcile needs to be defined. Please allow me that much, and then we'll close and take a break. In the Greek, the word reconcile, reconciliation means, now get this, I love this. It means to change. It means to make an exchange. Thus, in being reconciled to God, it is not the sinner who accomplishes this dramatic change, but it is a change that occurs when God decides to embrace the sinner who repents and believes the gospel. Are you listening to me? Or is your mind focused on something else? Is there something more important here this morning than what God's Word says? To be reconciled to God is not the sinner who accomplishes this dramatic change, but reconciliation has for its understanding that this change occurs when God decides, God decides to embrace the sinner who was willing to repent and believe the gospel. Furthermore, this word reconcile or reconciliation means to change from enmity to friendship. It means an alteration between two opposing parties. It means to yield mutual concession. It is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 7:11 of a woman who returns to her husband after being divorced or separated. Paul says, be reconciled to your husband. Can I ask you a question? Have you been reconciled to your God? If you died right now, my friend, what confidence do you have that you would be embraced by angels who would take you into the very bosom of your Creator, God, and Savior? Has God reconciled you to Himself through Christ? Let's pray. Merciful Father, we once again come before you to thank you for your grace and mercy. May you now be gracious to us now as we take this little break and we resume our worship of you in spirit and truth. Amen.